of Christ, that is the second coming, is the subject of these verses that we have been reading together from 2 Peter and the third chapter. And of course, all of that includes the warning and the exhortation relating to his coming again. In the verse 10, where we were reading there, it is called the Day of the Lord. Or, as it is in 1 Corinthians in the chapter 1 and the verse 8, it is the Day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Day of the coming of the Lord. Now, in these verses and in many other portions of God's Word, we are given some facts regarding that coming. We have here in these verses the certainty of his coming. We read there in the verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. Now, this statement in the verse 10, it comes with the background of what is said in the verses previous to that, because in the verses 3 and down to the verse 6 there, we find that there will be, especially in the last days, scoffers. And the word there is the same Greek word that is elsewhere translated mockers. And those men, those scoffers, those mockers, they are those who will ridicule and who will despise the doctrine of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the matter here is addressed by the inspired apostle. And he gives this certainty and this fact here in the verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come. In the Greek, it is very emphatic because it reads, will come the day of the Lord. The certainty of it is emphasized there. This note of certainty is in keeping with the rest of the scriptures. For example, in John 14, we have that verse, that well-known verse, where the Lord says, and if I go, I will come again. Again, we have Christ's own testimony at the very end of the scriptures in Revelation 22 and the verse 20, where he says, surely I come quickly. In the opening chapter of Acts, in the verse 11 there, at the ascension of Christ, the message was, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner. And so we have the certainty of the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what any person may say, here is a certain event, one that will most certainly take place. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again. No matter what opposition there is to the Lord, no matter what is said on the subject of God, on the subject of the eternal Son of God, on the subject of creation, no matter what the opposition would say and those who oppose the teachings of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. There are many today who would be atheistic in their thinking, in their teachings, and they deny the doctrine of God, they deny the doctrine of Christ, they deny the doctrine of atonement, and they mock at the doctrine of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back a number of months now, there was much in the media concerning the death of Stephen Hawkins. Stephen Hawkins, of course, was a man who opposed the doctrine of God. He opposed the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of salvation through Christ. He opposed the doctrine of creation. And this man was the leader in the study of the cosmos and the origin, the composition, the fate of the universe. He was reckoned to be a man who was renowned for his intellect. But he opposed God and the existence of God. And yet, what did this man produce? A man renowned, as I said, for his intellect. One who was hailed as a leading a scientist of his day. What did he produce? What did he achieve? What did he leave as a legacy? He left mathematical equations that he asserted would give weight to the theory of evolution as the origin of the world, and therefore destroy the doctrine of creation by God. But he achieved nothing. His mathematical equations have proved nothing. He spent his life trying to prove that there is no God, that there is no creator, and in this he failed miserably. When we think of the great men of science in the past and how they produced much that was for the benefit of mankind, we think of the scientist by the name of Kepler, who way back in the 17th century, he was known as the father of chemistry or the father of modern optics. He was a man who brought into existence a whole lot of optical lenses that we would use to give us better eyesight. Or we have the man Sir David Brewster, and he was the one who built the telescope. He improved the microscope, and he made many other scientific instruments. With Isaac Newton, who discovered the law of gravity. Michael Faraday, he was the man who invented the first electric motor. We have the man Louis Pasteur. He was a great man in medicine, a giant in medicine. His research developed vaccines against many diseases. We have the man Samuel Morse, known of course especially for the Morse code. He was a man who invented the piston pump, but he invented the telegraph. We remember his first message that he sent over the telegraph, and how it exalted the Lord. He said, "What has God done?" All of these men, all of these great scientists, they were all Christians. They believed in God. They believed in God as the creator, and they all produced something that was worthwhile. But what did Hawking and his like produce? Nothing. Now, his failure in all his research is described in the verses that we read together. What was the failure of Hawking and others like him? In the verse 5 we read, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." By the word of God, the world was created. Hawking, he mocked people who had faith in God as the creator, and he put his faith in the ridiculous theory of evolution, that theory that nothingness produced a big bang, and from that, after billions of minute changes called mutations, that which resulted from that, we now have this complex world which he admitted had design. He admitted that there is design in the world, but denied that there was a creator. Here is the foolishness of an atheistic intellectual, and there were many like him, and many before him, and many to follow him. Think of Darwin, and he makes a similar confession with regard to the folly of evolution in his book, The Origin of Species. And there he writes this. He's writing about the eye, the human eye. And he says, "To suppose that the eye, with all of the contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances and for admitting different amounts of light," and he goes on to talk about the wonder of the eye. He says, "To suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection," that's evolution, "I freely confess is absurd in the highest possible degree." Speaking here of evolution, the evolution that produce the eye. He says it is absurd in the highest possible degree, and yet he believed in it rather than believe in God the Creator. Another man, the name of George Wald, an American scientist and an atheist, and he was a joint Nobel Prize winner back in 1967, and he is writing about the same thing. And this is what he says, the wonder of it. He says there are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One, evolution. Two, the supernatural creative act of God. He said there is no third possibility. And then he says that evolution is disproved scientifically. That leaves us with only one possible conclusion. This is an atheist writing. This leaves us with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. And then he said, I will not accept that. Why will he not accept that? I will not accept that because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible. Evolution. These great scientists, including Stephen Hawking, know the folly of evolution. They know that there's only one other option, and that is God as the Creator. But they will not accept the doctrine of creation by God. Why? Because, as they have already said here, they do not want to believe in God. They leave God out of all of their reckonings and out of all of their calculations. People, I stress this. No matter what anyone says or what anyone denies, God is the Creator of the universe, of this world, and His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior of sinners, who died on the cross of Calvary, who rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, who has ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand of God interceding for His people, His loved people, and He is coming again. That's the certainty of it. Now in these verses also we find that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be public. It's not something that is going to be secret. If we look at the verse 10 there, we read, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Nothing secret about the coming of the Lord. He is coming with a great noise. We find similar over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me read the verse 16 to you. Of the chapter 4 in the verse 16, we read, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Look at the terms that are used. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Someone has once said that this is the noisiest verse in the Bible. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, is a public event. And then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be unexpected by those who do not look for Him. That verse 10 again, He will come as a thief in the night. Not expecting Him. Matthew 24 and 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And people, these verses teach us that His coming will be solemn. Such a compulsion. Look at the verses that we read together. In the verse 10, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What a compulsion. with the consumption of the world as we know it, and the destruction by fire of the elements and the earth, with all that can be called works, the works of man's hands, the cities, the towns, wealth, all of this taking place, such a solemn event. You look at verse 7, it is solemn because it is the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a certainty. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, is a solemn event. Now, in the light of all this, relating to the fact and to the solemnity of his coming, there is a question asked in the verse 11. And there that question is, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? What is the practical application of the doctrine of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? What effect should it have upon us? There are some things that our inquisitive minds may want to know about his coming that are not revealed to us in his word. Matters that are the subject of speculation, and much of that speculation is without profit to our souls, I might say. But here is a matter that God has made clear. After bringing before us the facts and the solemnity of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, he asks the question, in the light of all of this, what manner of persons ought we to be? Let me say to you, first of all, we ought to be prepared persons. Matthew 24, the verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Be ye also ready. Now let me say this, that the Lord has made it possible for sinners to be ready, for sinners to be prepared to meet the Lord. We are all sinners, sinners by nature. We are all sinners by birth. We are the enemies of God by nature, separated from God by our sin. And therefore, by nature, we are under the condemnation of God. The scripture tells us that we are condemned already. Divine justice has declared that the wages of sin is death. That's eternal damnation in hell. That's the situation with regard to men and women, with the situation regarding the unsaved here today. That's where you stand, under the condemnation of God because of your sin. But God, in his divine love and mercy, he has planned and provided a way whereby our sins can be forgiven and we can be made right with God and ready for heaven. And people, this is by means of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The eternal Son of God, as our substitute, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bare our sins. Our sins were put upon him, and he paid the penalty in our place, thus satisfying the justice of God on our behalf, on behalf of all who would repent of their sin and trust Christ to be their Savior. Now, this is the only means by which a man can be ready for heaven. And dear unsaved soul, this is the only means whereby you can be right with God and ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or ready for the call of God that will take you away from this scene of time. This is the only means of readiness. It is the atoning work of Christ on Calvary. We have got to get to the cross work of Christ. Many, many years ago, when I was very young and just starting to preach, an old man in one of our congregations said to me when he was going out through the door and shaking hands, He said, young man, make much of the blood of Christ and always get to the cross. And dear people, that is good advice. And here is the cross work of Christ, the only means whereby you will be made ready. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from sin. No other way of having your sin dealt with. If you will not come to Christ as a sinner and throw yourself in the mercy of God and trust the Savior, you will never be in heaven, and you will be damned eternally in the pit of hell. That's as clear and as plain as I can put it, but it is the truth of God's word. You've got to get to Christ. You've got to get to Christ if you would be prepared for his coming. We see here in this matter of preparation, so many times in the scripture, the matter is brought before us in chapter 25 of Matthew. Again, it is the subject of Christ coming and all of his glory, and those who are right with him are welcomed into heaven. They hear the words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Those who are redeemed, those who have their sin dealt with, reconciled to God on the basis of Christ's atoning work, who are cleansed by the blood of Christ, those who have repented of their sin, who have called on the Lord to save them, who have put their trust in Christ alone to satisfy the justice of God on their behalf, they receive this welcome into glory. But those without Christ and his salvation, in that verse 41 of that chapter 25 of Matthew, Christ says to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." The application, my friend, is this: are you ready for the coming of Christ? It's not, are you interested in the preaching of the second coming? Many there are who will run to conferences to hear preaching on the second coming of Christ. Nothing wrong with that, so long as the preaching is scriptural, of course. But here, my friend, is the practical question: are you ready for the coming of Christ? Or are you ready for the call of God to you to leave this scene of time? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? What kind of persons ought we to be? We ought to be prepared persons. But then we ought to be pure persons. Look at the verse again. 11, saying then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In all holy conversation. Speaking here of our holy conversation, the word there is behavior, our holy behavior. Not only our words, but our deeds. Here is holiness of life. The verse 14, the terms that are used there are very similar to those that are used of Christ in 1 Peter 1 and the verse 19. At the end of the verse 14, we should be without spot and blameless. Very similar terms used of Christ over in 1 Peter 1, the verse 19, where we read of him being without spot and without blemish. Here, people, is the Christ-likeness of our life. What kind of people should we be? We should be holy people, Christ-like people, people of a good testimony, people who walk with God in holiness, people that are separated from the world and separated from the principles of the world and the practices of the world and from the appearance of the world. God's people, redeemed by precious blood, are a different people. We are to be a holy people. Over in 1 John 1, the third verse there, and these verses again are dealing with the hope of Christ's coming. And it says that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure, even as the Lord is pure. Every man who has a hope in him, who believes and is looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of person should he be? He should be Christ-like. He should be pure. He should be one who is walking with the Lord. He should be one who has purified himself. Here is holiness of life. It is seeking and aiming by the grace of God, by every means of grace that he has provided for us, to live clean and holy lives, using prayer and the preaching of God's word and the Lord's table and the reading of God's word, every means of grace, that we might be holy people. But then we are to be prayerful people. We go back there into Mark in the chapter 13. In Mark the chapter 13, dealing here again with the coming of the Lord. Let me read the verse 32, the verse 33 to you. Mark 13, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed. Watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Take heed, it says. Take heed of what? Take heed of false prophets. If we go back there into that chapter 13 of Mark, read the verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. Then the verse 33. Take ye heed, watch and pray. Take heed. What for? For false prophets. Take heed that you are not deceived. And pray. Pray for what? Pray for wisdom from the Lord and discernment to recognize falsehoods. Pray for God's grace to help them. For God's grace that you might live a life of holiness. Pray that God will give you grace that you might stand for him and for his truth. Pray for God's people, that God will strengthen them. Pray for the unsaved and for their salvation. People, in these last days, we need to be prayer for people. People praying for these matters. Now, I just want to go back to Daniel, the chapter 12. Because Daniel, and especially in chapter 12 here, is dealing with the latter time. The whole book is. But in chapter 12, we have Daniel here coming to the close of the book. And there are things that Daniel does not understand. And he says in the verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my God, what shall be the end of these things? What shall be the end of these things? He wants to know more about the end time. Now the Lord doesn't give him any more light on it, I might say it here. Things that Daniel doesn't understand, but he understands enough. And he's in prayer. But that prayer that he uses, what shall be the end of these things? People, we might ask the question in this sense. As we see the sinful opposition to God and godliness all around us, we might say, what shall be the end of these things? What will be the end of these things if God does not step in? What will be the end of it all? What about our children? What about our grandchildren? What will they have to face that we as parents and grandparents didn't have to face? Lord, what will be the end of it all? God's people, I think and I fear, will have to get before God and say, Lord, what is going to be the end of all of this that is upon us now if the Lord himself doesn't step in? We need to pray that God will step in into our problems, that God will step in and deal with the sin and depravity and iniquity that abounds and progresses in our province. We should be prayerful people. And then we should be persevering people. We should be persevering. In the second book of Thessalonians, in the chapter 2, There we have the subject of the coming again of the Lord. Look at verse 15. It says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which we have been taught, whether by word or by epistle." Now, in the opening verse, it is the coming of Christ. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the subject in this chapter is the coming again of Christ. Verse 3 is dealing with the apostasy. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." And that term that is used there for falling away in the Greek, it is the word for apostasy. So we're dealing with the last days and the apostasy of the last days. But in the light of the apostasy in the last days, in light of the opposition of the ungodly against the Lord and against the Lord's people and against holiness, what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to be persevering people. It says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle." Stand fast in the traditions. The word traditions there, it is the word that is used elsewhere, for instance, 1 Corinthians 11, translated as ordinances. Stand fast in the ordinances. Stand fast upon the word of God. Let your stand be upon the things that are preached and the things that are written in the word of God. If we go back again to Daniel and to the chapter 12, let us just see again here in the verse 9 when Daniel said, "O my Lord, what shall the end of these things be?" The Lord said to him, "Go thy way, Daniel. Go thy way, Daniel." Verse 13. "But go thy way till the end be." Now that word "way" that is used there, in the Hebrew, it is the word for walk. Daniel, go thy walk. There are things you don't understand, Daniel. But never mind that. The important thing is that you keep going on in your walk with God. That you keep going on in the work that God has given you to do. That's the sense of it. Things, people, that we don't understand relating to the second coming of Christ. Daniel didn't either. Things, my friend, that are not given to us plainly in the scriptures. Little fine thoughts regarding the whole subject of the coming again of Christ. I can understand them. But we understand something. God says, in the light of the opposition that there will be to the things of God in the last day, you keep on going in your walk with God and keep on going in the work that God has given to you. Persevere in the word of God and persevere in your walk with God. Don't be distracted by the opposition and don't be distracted by curiosity. Stand fast. That's what it says. And we can see the incentive that is given there at the end of that chapter 12 of Daniel. Right at the very end of Daniel. Here's the incentive that is given. But go thy way to the end thee, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. What a promise. What an incentive this was. The great encouragement, the promise of God. Thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot. And people, it's interesting again that the Hebrew word that is used for lot, it is the same word for inheritance. Thou shalt rest and stand in thine inheritance. That's the promise to the child of God who will go on with the Lord. People, we have a great inheritance in and through Christ. 1 Peter 1. And the first four, we read there of that an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Dear child of God, there is reserved in heaven for us, for those who are in Christ, there is reserved in heaven for us a great inheritance. An inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled. It fadeth not away, and people, it is reserved. And in glory today, in that land of glory in heaven today, there is an inheritance reserved for David Linden. My name is on it. It's mine as sure as I was in it already. People today, they look forward to having an inheritance left to them in this world. It's never sure. You might never see it. It might be taken from you tomorrow, or you might be taken from it, but there's an inheritance in heaven for those that are saved in the glory land. Oh, my friend, then, in the light of all of this, in the light of the coming again of Christ, what kind of people ought we to be? You need to be prepared. Are you prepared? Are you right with God? Are you saved? That's the important question. That's where you start. That's where you start, my friend, for heaven, by coming in simple childlike faith to Christ and throwing yourself on Christ and his atoning work. Are you living a holy life? Are you living a holy life, dear child of God, in the light of Christ's coming? Are you seeking the Lord and crying unto God for these days that we're living in? My friend, are you standing firm for Christ? Are you going on with the Lord, walking with him, and looking forward to that great inheritance that is ours in the Savior? May the Lord be pleased to apply his word to our hearts today, the prophet with gain and for his own glory. We're not singing another hymn, just closing prayer. Our God and our Father, we